Privilege to open our Bibles always. Let's turn tonight to John chapter number 4, the Gospel of John in chapter 4. I've been thinking a lot about worship lately. We went to the G3 conference, as you know, week before last, and the conference theme for this year was worship. So it was about 3 days of thinking seriously about worship, worshiping as well from morning through the afternoon and into the evening, and with like-minded brothers and sisters. And then last Sunday, if you were here, you know that Roger preached a message having to do with the worship that was so far out of line that we read about in the book of Malachi. And I was entertaining thoughts about preaching on worship, kind of a series on worship, and that just ignited the fuel that had been building up in my heart about it. And so here we are. We're going to explore what the Bible says about worship and what a subject it is. Let's read a fairly lengthy passage, and we're not certainly going to attempt to uncover everything in these verses, but I think there's really not a part that we could just jump into and get the full flow of thought. So let's begin at verse 1 in John chapter number 4, which is in part a classic text on this subject of worship. The Bible says in John 4 and verse 1, "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John," that is John the Baptist, "though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. And it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When He is come, He will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am He. And can you imagine when she heard that? Let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. It is the lamp that we need for our path, and it is made available to us by Your grace. We thank You so much that You have given us truth, that we can know how to be saved, we can know how to live, we can know how to worship, we can know how to do everything You ask us to do while we're here on this earth, and we can know also what You have in store for us when this life is over. We thank You again for the reminders in song tonight of Your marvelous love and the fact that we are, by Your grace, one of Your sheep, a part of Your sheepfold, and what tender care You have for us as Your sheep. You're the great shepherd. You're the good shepherd. You deal with us in kindness, faithfulness, meeting every need and helping us from day to day. And so, Lord, we thank You for the truth of the singing today and how wonderful it's been to our hearts. Thank You now for Your word. Please help us to glean all that we can from it. Instruct us, Lord, guide us, and especially as we think about worship, because it's so very important. And we want to worship in a manner that honors You and pleases You above all. So help us to know how to do that. We pray and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Been thinking a lot about worship, and it's a good thing to think about. It's an important thing to think about. And we should think about worship, all of us should, not just the pastor, but all of us should think carefully, and we should think often about it. So we're going to consider tonight and in the next few weeks, I don't know how long, this matter of what does the Bible say about worship. And specifically, what we're going to deal with, at least for a couple of weeks, and we may explore beyond that, but we're going to be talking about corporate worship. That is, when we gather together like we are tonight, and like we do on Sunday morning, and like we do on Wednesday as well, and every time that we gather together as believers, what are we to do? How are we to do it? As best we know from the Scriptures, what is the whole point of worship, and how can we do it in a manner that reflects God and honors God? This is a time when we worship that we focus on God. That's what worship is all about. It's about honoring God. It's about glorifying God. And I want to say here at the outset of this message, in this series, in fact, I want to say this, and I hope that we really get this, and I will probably say this again throughout the series. Nothing, the word nothing, I want you to hear that. Nothing is more important than worship. Nothing can take the place of worship. What we do in terms of our ministry or our service is not a substitute for worship. It can never substitute for worship. Worship is, we might say, the engine that pulls the train in our church and in our families and in our lives. If we don't worship well, then we won't do anything else well. We can't skip worship. We can't overlook the importance of worship. It is something that is vitally important. It's important to God and should be important to us. I think this may have been in the bulletin. I'm not sure. I believe it is. But I'll say it in this message as well. Have you thought about worship? We've read of it this morning in Revelation 4, tonight Revelation 5. We know that worship is the constant activity of heaven. And worship is something we do here on earth, like we're doing tonight. Worship is the one activity that we're going to do now and then. So that ought to tell us something, just how important this is. If this is something that God intends for us to do eternally, and it's something that those angelic creatures, the special ones, the cherubim, the seraphim, and all the other holy angels, the ones that did not defect with Satan and all of that, they have been worshiping from the moment of their creation. And they never tire of it. And God never tires of their worship of Him. And we're going to gather with them one day, and forever and ever and ever and ever we will worship. But we have the privilege of doing it now, and we want to do it as well as we possibly can. In this text that we've just read, near the end especially, we learn what is essential in worship, at least in part, what is essential, and what is not essential. That is, what we should be concerned about as primary, and what is not primary, and not really important at all nowadays, as it once was. Let me just point these out from the text, and then we'll move on to some other things. Not that we're through with the text, but this text deals with this, and I want us to see at least this in the text first. First of all, let me say this. A specific place is not essential to worship. And a specific place. The Samaritan woman, as she was at the well, she engaged in conversation. She didn't know who she's talking to, obviously. And so when it turned in kind of a spiritual direction, she thought she'd bring up the subject of worship, as people are often accustomed to do. You bring up the subject, or are you ready to go to heaven? Or what do you think it takes to go to heaven? And they'll say, you're Baptist, aren't you? Or, you know, I come out of a Methodist background, or what have you. They'll want to turn the talk to worship, and that's kind of what she's doing here. She perceives that he's a prophet, she says in verse 19, and then brings up the subject of worship almost as a smokescreen or a diversion to get the attention off of the real need that he has made evident when he asked about her husband. And that hit a nerve. And so in verse 20 and 21, let's look at this again as we think about the specific place of worship. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. Now remember, she's a Samaritan woman. What mountain is she referring to? We know from the Old Testament this was a reference to Mount Gerizim. It was the mountain on which the blessings were pronounced. Mount Ebal, you'll remember from the book of Deuteronomy, was a mount that was some distance away, and it was there that the curses were pronounced, blessings and cursings according to the law of Moses. If the people kept God's law, if they obeyed God, then this blessing would come, and this blessing, and this blessing. Over on Mount Ebal, the curses or the cursings from God were pronounced. If they did not obey God in this regard and that regard and the other, then this curse from God would come upon. And so the Samaritans, who only, by the way, held that the Word of God was the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, that's all the Scripture that they accepted as true, inspired Scripture, unlike the Jews, they said, this is the place we believe God wants us to worship Him. So the mountain she's referring to is that mountain, the mountain of blessing as it was in that time, Mount Gerizim. And ye say, reading on now in verse 20, that is, you Jews, she knew he was a Jew, you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And of course that was at that time the center, the capital city, the place of worship, the temple was there. That was the place, the location designated. as God's appointed place, specific place, where people should come for worship. But what was Jesus' response to that statement? Verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain," which is Mount Gerizim, "nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." And so he set the record straight that it was not the place that was all important. And what he's referring to here is something that would not be very long before it took place. And that is, the temple in Jerusalem was soon to be destroyed. I say soon in terms of years. It wouldn't be very long before it would be destroyed in 70 AD. And Romans would do a great damage to the city of Jerusalem, so it would not be any longer possible for them to worship in the temple as they were at this time. So the place was important, the specific place at that time, but it was not to continue in that way. Now, to say that a specific place is not essential to worship is not the same as saying that it's unimportant for people to gather in a place. Don't confuse what I'm saying. It's that we cannot point to a specific place and say this is the sacred place of worship, and any place other than that one location is unacceptable. Because now God intends for His people to gather like we're gathering tonight. And as it tells us in Hebrews 10:25, you're familiar with that verse, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Wherever that place may be, that now has become the place wherever God's people assemble in terms of what the Scripture lays out. That is the appropriate place for worship. And so not a specific place, not essential as it once was. Another thing we see here is, though a specific place is not essential to worship, this is important, a specific person is essential to worship. Look what he says in verse 22. This is very strong language, and I don't think he said it rudely or roughly, but he said it matter-of-factly. "You worship," speaking of her and the Samaritans as a group, "ye," the King James says, "worship ye know not what." "We," speaking of the Jews, "know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers," notice that, "the true worshipers," genuine worshipers, "shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So he plainly told the woman that the worship of her people, the Samaritans, was unacceptable worship because, why? It was based on ignorance, plain and simple. You know not what you worship. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship. That is, we have understanding about salvation. We also have understanding about the one true God. And so worship is, true worship is based on understanding and based on truth. And he'll have more to say about that, as he says in verse 24. So true worship has to do with God. He mentions God the Father, and we know the full teaching is God is Father, and God is Son, and God is Holy Spirit. So clearly he's saying here, and it's a marker, unacceptable worship is based on ignorance. Acceptable worship is based on truth. That's just a fundamental teaching of this passage. And this is a serious thing, because God from the beginning told people who He was. And then through the Jewish people, He revealed who He was and gave them the Scriptures. And they were to be the channel that other people would come to know about the one true God. But what happened was, people outside the Jews, People like the Samaritans, they began to worship this and worship that, and they called this God, and sometimes they had gods, many gods, and plural gods, and polytheism, as it's known, many, many gods, and so they would worship one or many, a false god or many false gods. And what I want us to understand is that God always, including right here, we see Jesus' statement, he took that very seriously, and that's what brought condemnation upon the heathen world. Let's go to Romans for just a minute. Hold your finger there and go to Romans chapter 1, where it addresses this very thing about ignorant worship. Didn't have to be that way. God made himself known. And this is what Paul is referring to at the outset of this great book of Romans. Look at verse 18. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. And that means they hold it back. They hold back the truth in unrighteousness. The problem is ungodliness. The problem is unrighteousness. But that's not really the root of the problem. That's the fruit of the problem. What is the root of the problem? Here it is, verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. It's clear to them. It's been revealed to them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him, that is of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened, professing themselves to be wise. They became fools and changed. The word changed there means exchanged. The glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And then he begins to describe in verse 24 on, and we'll not read that, how that God gave them up to their own ways of living and thinking and acting. But the problem was their worship got off base, and it got off base not because they didn't know better, but they knew the truth and rejected the truth, replaced the truth. The problem was a worship problem. And so I'm bringing that to our attention because it shows that worship is very, very important. People live like they live because they do not know God. They choose not to know God. And they choose not to worship the one true God. And so our worship determines how we live. Specific place, not important or not essential. A specific person is essential. And so all worship, he makes it very clear, and we'll try to make that clear throughout, is God himself. If we don't have the right understanding of God, then we can't worship because we're worshiping someone other than God. And to be honest, that's just a waste of time. And it is misleading and it's deceiving. It's self-deceiving. So let's talk about the principles of acceptable worship. What is acceptable worship? What are the guidelines of acceptable worship? Well, it's not laid out here entirely, but there's one thing we're going to look at, and we'll get to that in due time. But I didn't want to mention, as we begin this series, what are some key elements of worship that honors God, that's acceptable to God? Because that's the whole issue, is what does God want? That is the issue in worship. There are worship battles sometimes in church, what this group wants or that group wants. And those are off base from the start because it doesn't matter what we want or what they want. It's what he wants. And so I'm going to give you these four things, and I pray that you'll receive these. Some of these may at first may be new to you, or you may have to process these, but think about them. And we'll move along. And the first one is this, that worship, according to what we find in the Bible, should be simple. It should be simple. Simple. I've thought about our worship tonight. I thought about it knowing I was going to preach this. I believe our worship is simple. Worship is not to impress. Worship is simple in the Bible. When you think about the worship that we see explained in great detail, worship in the tabernacle, worship in the temple, there's nothing elaborate. It's very simple, and it's very straightforward. And even in the synagogue, what we know took place there, and in the churches, they didn't have church buildings, but they had home churches, and what was going on there was just very, very simple. And as we come to God in worship, our approach should be simple. What do we mean by that? Simple in terms of just come with simple faith. Come in simple humility. Come in simple repentance. Come in simple praise. Come to simply obey the God that we are worshiping. This runs counter to any kind of worship that wants to be or attempts to be a big presentation, a big something elaborate, some kind of something that is like a something to impress or a show or something that's designed to impress people. You know, we have things going on in worship today that didn't used to go on, and I think we can maybe be drawn into some of these things or wonder, are we missing out on something? Some people think that you need kind of a light show going on, or some worship has to do with kind of make-believe smoke, like we're trying to simulate some kind of heavenly scene or something like that. But that shouldn't be a part of worship at all. Worship is not trying to embellish or to create an artificial atmosphere. It's just us and God. Simple. Us and God. Preaching is not to impress people. Singing is not to impress people. It is just simple worship. Everything in worship should focus our attention on God. That is the point I'm saying. There's no emphasis on fancy buildings. The temple was very ornate on the inside, and it was magnificent, but that's what God ordered. But the tabernacle, it was magnificent on the inside, but from the outside, it was very ordinary looking, and the layout was very ordinary. And so it wasn't intended to impress. It was beautiful, but it wasn't for show, as we might say. And so being simple, if our worship is what it ought to be, and just us and God and the focus on God, let me say this. After worship, we should not expect to say to ourselves or to anybody, what a great service that was. Or what a great message that was. Or wow, what a song that was. If that's the impression we have after worship, then we really missed worship. Because the way we should feel, all of us in our heart, as we leave a worship service, is we should feel this, what a great God He is. It's not about anything on a human level. It's about God, simply God. A second thing, worship should not only be simple, it should be sincere. Now, I want us to come back to the text because Jesus addresses this. In verse 23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. So two times over here in this short passage, those two verses, He tells us in spirit and in truth. Now, some take this to mean the spirit part. that's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that may well be. That may well be. You notice in the King James it's small s rather than capital S, which tells you that the King James translators took it in a different way. But some people say this is referring to worshiping in the Holy Spirit, being led by the Holy Spirit. And of course, we know worship has to be that. But is that really what he meant here? And along the line of the King James translators, I prefer to think, and I'm not alone in this, I rely on Bible scholars and those who write commentaries and the insights of men far wiser than me and godlier than I'll ever hope to be, that this is speaking of the human spirit. We might say this is saying that we worship from the heart or from the soul. And so it's speaking of the sincerity of worship. That is, when we worship, our heart is in it. Over here on this side, nobody's sitting there right now, but Miss Ruby Russell, remember she used to sit right over here? And she would say to me, if she was going to miss, she wanted me to know not to look for her because I would be concerned. I always knew she was going to be in her place. And so she would always tell me, and I loved it when she told me, not because she's going to miss, but the way she would tell me, she would say, "Preacher, I'm not going to be there for this service tonight or whenever. You'll have to preach to my spirit." That's what she would always say. "You'll have to preach to my spirit." And sometimes we say something similar to what Miss Ruby would say to me, that, I can't be there in the service, but I will be there in spirit. We often say that. It's strange, isn't it? Sometimes people are not here in body, but they're here in spirit. But it's possible also to do the flip of that. That we can be here in body, but not in spirit. And just to say that we're in a service does not mean that we worship. There must be the heart. There must be the soul. We must put ourselves in it. It has to come from within, and not just to be bodily present in the service. So it must be sincere, it must be simple. And I want to come to a third thing, and this may be kind of something we haven't stopped to think about, so I hope you'll listen and hear what I'm going to say. Worship should also be serious. It should be serious. Worship is not a time to be flippant, and it's not a time to be silly. And it's not a time to strive for effect. It's not a time for entertainment. It is a time to be serious. The Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes, and you know this passage, "To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven." There's an appropriate time for all things. That's what that goes on to say. And it lists some things. A time to mourn, a time to laugh, a time to... There's a passage, part of that passage I used to think of when I had the girls still at home and they were dating. And I would think about it in terms of their dating days. That's always difficult for a dad. The Bible says in that passage there's a time to embrace and there's a time to refrain from embracing. So I would refer to that one sometimes. Good reminders. You dads know what I'm talking about. But if we think about what the Bible says, here's what I want us to think about in terms of worship being serious. You think about all that the Bible says from cover to cover. From the earliest time we read about corporate worship, which is you come to the tabernacle, then you come to the temple. You read about the synagogue worship. You realize they were worshiping in homes and the church. Even before the tabernacle, you had the altar worship of individuals, Cain and his acceptable offering, Noah and the altar that he had as he got off of the ark. Abraham had his altar as well as his tent, the two marks of Abraham. He was a pilgrim and a worshiper. And you can comb through this Bible and you will find that worship in no way, in no form, in no fashion was ever meant to be silly or flippant or entertaining. If it was anything, It was earnest and it was serious. Can you imagine the priest and the high priest, who was the top priest, all the priests, in the tabernacle? Can you imagine them? Or in the temple later on? We're talking about centuries of time. Can you imagine them as they are receiving the offerings and offering the offerings on the altar, offering the incense? Can you imagine those priests telling jokes among themselves? Telling the people, "Well, I see you brought your lamb, and let me tell you a good one." Or in some way thinking that they needed to entertain the worshipers? That would have been a travesty. And yet somehow we feel like today, in order to be appealing to our world, we have to weave some of that in. But what I'm trying to get us to see is we need to be biblical, and we need to see what is the tone of worship as God has revealed what we know of worship in this world that is pleasing and acceptable to Him. There's nothing silly or lighthearted about worship. Now, let me make this clear, if I could. Being serious is not the same thing as being sad. That is, we don't have to go around with a long face and, you know, act like somebody's died in our midst or something like that. You can be serious and still have joy. Can I remind you of a verse? The book of Psalms, chapter 16 and verse 11. This describes God's presence. What a scripture it is. "In thy presence there is fullness of joy." Did you know in heaven there is fullness of joy? But that's a far cry from fullness of silliness or foolishness or entertainment. So there can be and there should be joy. If there's joy in the immediate presence of God, there certainly ought to be joy in the presence of God on earth and joy in the presence of God's people. But I think that we sometimes mistake that, and we jump track on that and forget that worship should have a serious note to it. I think Spurgeon probably understood this well. Spurgeon certainly would not have been silly or giddy or foolish or frivolous in his worship. You would never see that. In fact, people of that age back in the 1800s, it just wasn't heard of. But he said this, and I think it's a good balance and a good note for us to remember. He said it's better to have a bit of momentary laughter in a service than an hour of profound slumber. And so the point is well made that if there is something that is naturally worth laughing about, and there are those times, are there not? Because sometimes we misspeak, sometimes, you know, it's just something's going to happen, or we're referring to something that is naturally something we're going to laugh about. But to strive for that, or to think that somehow we have to make something more appealing or more attractive by this or that. Let me just share this with you. It was refreshing to me. At G3, I was not there to critique, but I was a worshiper and not a part of the program, obviously. And I noticed all the speakers came up and they got to their text and they read their text and they gave their message. And they did not feel like it was incumbent upon them to begin with two or three jokes or even one joke. They were not there to bring jokes. We were there to worship God. There were times of laughter. There were times that we enjoyed the moment, but it was not something we strive for. And certainly the tone of it was, I think, appropriate to what we were there to do. So worship should be serious. And then the last thing that I want to mention, and I don't have much time to do this, is this, that worship should not only be simple and sincere and serious, but worship should be scriptural. And he said it twice over here, didn't he? That true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit That's sincere worship. And in truth, that's scriptural worship, because we know the Bible is pure truth and nothing but truth. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the Jews worshiped God. They knew the one true God because they had the scriptures. And therefore they were able to worship as God intended, because they based that worship on the truth that they had. God laid out many things in his word about worship. And sometimes it's not just a specific command, like do it this way and that way. But we can learn, for example, how much material he put in here about worship. Did you know, this may astound you, there is more information in the Bible, more written about the tabernacle than any other single thing in the whole Bible. Maybe you've wondered, well, here's another chapter on the tabernacle, the layout, or the tabernacle furniture, and how to do this, and the construction materials, and who's doing what, and the curtains, and all those pieces. Should that not tell us that worship is important to God? He took time to tell his people exactly what he wanted at that particular time. You come to the Ten Commandments, and three of the Ten Commandments have to do with worship. The first one has to do with worshiping the one and only God. The second commandment has to do with worshiping God in the right manner, not bringing him down, reducing him to some kind of image made with hands. That is, worshiping the true God in a wrong way. And then, of course, the fourth command has to do with the day of worship. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so there was 1 and 7 given for the purpose of worship. And that, of course, is a direct teaching from the Scripture. As I said, the instructions about the tabernacle, and I told you how much material there is about the tabernacle. And when you contrast, for example, how much material does God give to the making of all the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars? He condenses it in one verse, God does. Genesis 1:16. The Bible says, God made 2 great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. All those billions and billions of stars, God sums it up in 5 words. He made the stars also. As if it's no big deal. But if he takes that little time and that little space to talk about that, and yet takes this much time and space to talk about worship, that shows us how important it is. So what are these elements of worship that we find in the Scripture? I think we're going to have to hold this over to next time. It took longer than I thought, so let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beginning of our study on worship. And Lord, what we've been reminded of tonight, it opens our eyes and it speaks to our heart in a clear way. And we pray that we as Liberty Baptist Church would be found faithful to try as best we can to honor you in the way that we worship as a body and the way that we worship as individuals, because we know this body of believers is made up of individual believers coming together. And so we pray we'll examine our hearts and examine our motive and examine the way each of us approaches worship. I pray that you would help me and help Roger as we lead in worship. Help Mark as he leads in worship. The choir as they lead in singing in worship. It's so important that we honor you. And so help us all, Father, to be clear in our understanding of your word and be committed to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.